Revelation 3, starting at verse 7 through verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you had but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. And I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make them a pillar in the temple of my God. Neither shall he go out of it, and I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Father, as we look at this church at Philadelphia, which apparently had persevered and endured under trial and pressures, hardship, and been faithful, we pray that as we consider these themes, that you would work in us an endurance, a perseverance, a true faithfulness to you. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, we're continuing our series that we had started before Advent season on the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And as we've gone through these letters, we have observed there are some important principles that are to be in place in a church that glorifies and pleases God. First, we are to be a people who diligently study God's word, and like the church at Ephesus, are able to root out falsehood. Those who claim to be false apostles, and they were false, they will detect falsehood. Second, we are to truly love Jesus and one another. Our Christian life is not just an intellectual activity. We don't just worship from the neck up. Our total being is to be engaged in our love for Jesus and is to be reflected in our lives. Third, we are to persevere and be salt and light in the culture in which we live. This means that we are to individually witness to Christ as well as seek ways to impact our society on every level. And fourth, we are not to compromise with the world or sin, and we are to exercise biblical church discipline in the case of unrepentant sin, particularly those public sins that affect a church. We also observe that it's possible for a church to have all the outward trappings of a healthy church, but inwardly not be honoring God. Just before the letter to Philadelphia was the letter to the church at Sardis, which received the harshest rebuke from Jesus. He said, you look alive, but you're really dead. Well, today we're looking at the church that received the highest commendation from Jesus, the church at Philadelphia. Only this church and the church at Smyrna did not receive any kind of rebuke. This church, however, receives a tremendous blessing from Jesus on its ministry. So I'm giving you an open door that no one can shut. As a pastor, this is the kind of word I'd love to see our church receive from Jesus. Remembering the goal in looking at these letters is even to think about ourselves personally and as a church, what do we want to be that is the most glorifying to the Lord? Well, as we have done our pattern in all of these, let's take a look at just a little bit of the background of Philadelphia. And some of this background actually relates to some of the promises that Jesus makes in the end of this letter. Philadelphia was located 30 miles southeast of Sardis and about 60 miles east of Smyrna. It is modern-day Alashir. It was founded in 140 B.C. by Attalus II. His surname was Philadelphus, and out of love for his brother, Eumenes, he called the city Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. I mean, we know that from our own Philadelphia here. He was strategically located along a well-traveled highway that linked Asia with Europe, and trade, commerce, the Greek language, and culture spread from Greece and Macedonia to Asia, and Asia Minor, and Syria through this city. The area around the city was volcanic and known as the Burnt Land. Volcanic ash fell on the area, which made the soil very fertile, and it became known for its wines and beverages. Apparently had vineyards. As we had noted with some of the other cities, a severe earthquake hit the region in AD 17, and just like Sardis, Emperor Tiberius exempted Philadelphia from paying taxes in order to rebuild the city. He also donated a large sum of money toward the project. The inhabitants of the city, out of fear from repeated tremors, liked to live outside the city walls in the countryside. Jesus promises in verse 12 that they would never go outside anymore, relates closely to that situation. Because of Tiberius's aid, the city honored him by adopting the name Neo Caesarea, city of the new Caesar. The name was in vogue for 25 to 30 years. Later, to honor Emperor Vespasian, the city called itself Flavia, which was part of his full name, Titus Flavius Sabinus Vespasianus. This also relates to Jesus' promise to give them a new name. They were familiar with getting new names to honor who was in charge of them. The city had been renamed more than once to honor earthly rulers. They were to have Christ's name associated with them. Well, in terms of the text, we see that Jesus commends this church. In verses 7 and 8, and to the church, angel of the church at Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And in verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Spoken, as we mentioned, most likely the angel of the church is speaking to the pastor of that church, the messenger. And Jesus gives a self-identification. The first part of his self-identification does not directly connect to the description of Jesus' appearance in Revelation 1, like all the other descriptions do. The adjectives holy and true are combined only twice in the New Testament, here and in Revelation 6:10, where they're applied to God. It's affirming the truthfulness of Jesus, the fact that Jesus never breaks his word, but fulfills all that he promises. The combination of faithful and true is applied to Jesus in Revelation 3:14. It's a good self-description for this letter, since the church had been faithful and true and not compromised the gospel. Jesus is the one that is true. He's the one that is holy. He is the one that is faithful. And they have kept that confession themselves. They've not compromised with the culture around them. And the second part of Jesus' self-description is based on Revelation 1:18, where Jesus claims to have the keys of death and Hades. In Revelation 3:7, the reference is similar, but it's expanded. He says, "The one I had the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens." Really has a reference back to Isaiah 22:22. Says, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open." This is meant to amplify the original phrase in 1:18 by emphasizing the sovereignty that Christ has over death and Hades, or we could say salvation, death, and judgment. The emphasis is on his authority over those entering his kingdom and really over all of creation. He tells them that they have kept his word and they've not denied his name. Like the church at Ephesus, they've maintained the truth of the gospel and the implication of not allowed false teachers to come in and corrupt the church with falsehood. This church had a true proclamation of the gospel. They had not denied his name. They had confessed Jesus faithfully before their community. Persecution or the pressures of the pagan world had not dissuaded them from actively professing the name of Jesus. They had not compromised their faith, as we've seen in some of the other churches. Also, we see in verse 8 that Jesus said they had a little power. They're probably not a large group of people, and they certainly did not hold great political power. But this group that would be small in the eyes of the world were faithful, and they're commended by Jesus, and they're strong in his eyes. When we looked at the church at Sardis, we observed that they had an outward name of being alive, but God said they were dead. The city of Sardis was a wealthy city, and the members of that church are probably wealthy people who are influential. But here is again a point that we've observed in the last sermon, looking at Sardis, that God and man evaluate churches differently. While man tends to look at external things, such as the size of the congregation, or the building, or the organization, or the busyness, or wealth, or prestige, God looks at internal aspects such as real spiritual life and faithfulness and maintaining his word and not compromising the gospel. When Martin Luther was in the throes of the Reformation and the Pope was trying to bring him back into the Catholic fold, he sent a cardinal to deal with Luther and basically buy him off with gold. And as he offered him, gold, Luther wasn't interested in it. And the cardinal wrote back, "The fool doesn't love gold." And the cardinal was agitated. And he told Luther, "What do you think the Pope cares of the opinion of the German boor? The Pope's little finger is stronger than all Germany. Do you expect your princes to take up arms and defend you? You, a wretched worm like you? I tell you, no. And where will you be then?" And Luther's reply is very typical Luther. He said, "Where I am now, in the hands of Almighty God." Well, this church was in the same attitude. It was faithful in the small things that Jesus had commanded them to do, and they have persevered. The longer I've been in ministry, the more weight I put on that quality of perseverance and endurance. I've seen many people through the years get very excited for 10 minutes and then you disappear sadly, or sometimes we've seen people, and especially sad, go into apostasy. And one man I know is even atheist at this point, very well read at one point, knowing theology, professing faith. apparently was never really saved, never knew the Lord. And you see those kind of things. You go through hardships, you go through different crises, physically, spiritually, family things. And it's easy to get discouraged. And it's very easy to slip away or not be faithful. One of our constant prayers should be for the grace of God, for perseverance and faithfulness and endurance. Also, it's difficult sometimes to be faithful when you witness to 1,000 people, it feels like, and nobody's interested at all. And we've all had the experience of presenting the gospel to people and them either harshly rebuking us or giving us that nice little smile and nod and walking away. We see sometimes little results through our efforts. And we wonder, are we really exerting a feather's weight of influence on our culture, on others, or on the bastions of evil that surround us? Well, we are. The Lord takes pleasure in using the weak things to accomplish His purposes. The power of God Himself is imparted to His faithful people. And even though this church is apparently small and had little power in their culture, they had remained faithful. And notice what Jesus says to them in verse 8. Middle, He says, I know that you have had little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. In verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. In other words, He said, I'm going to protect you as a church, and you're going to have an influence. It's going to be an open door before you. They had kept the word of Jesus and had not denied His name. These two are opposites in a kind of Hebraic parallelism type of writing. One is positive, the other negative. The church had been faithful to the gospel and maintained their witness in a hostile culture. Anytime you feel discouraged when you look around at the culture around you and you see all types of things that are opposing the things of God and what God says is true and right, remember that God is ultimately still sovereign and carrying out His purposes. Jesus encourages this church. In verse 7, He mentions He's the Holy One and the True One, has the key of David, opens and no one will shut, and shuts no one will open. He's really affirming His deity and His sovereignty. Again, the idea that He is going to accomplish His purposes. Jesus says that He will open a door for them, and no one's going to be able to shut it. They are going to see a return on their efforts. Their faithfulness in little things is going to be rewarded. I think this is a strong word of encouragement to a church that was living in the midst of a pagan, anti-Christian society. Sounds familiar to where we live today, doesn't it? They're going to influence their community. They had a door of opportunity and empowerment from God set before them. And again, this reflects God's sovereignty over the affairs of men and His sovereignty in salvation. He is opening a door which cannot be shut. The influence, power, and effectiveness of this church is going to be sovereignly blessed by God. We need to remember that in our evangelism, in our witnessing, in our mission work, whatever it is, for it to be effective, God must open the door. Paul and Barnabas reported to the church at Antioch, as we read earlier, how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles in Acts 14:27. And this should motivate us to pray for God's blessing on our evangelism, preaching, teaching, whatever outreach we do, radio programs, whatever it is, that God would use that to bring people to salvation, strengthen His people, encourage His people. We need to constantly remember that it's the work of God that opens people's heart to the gospel. It's not our cleverness or ability to sell the gospel. And in fact, that actually gives us great comfort. We present the gospel. We know there's a harvest out there of God's elect, and it's God that's going to bring it in. And it should motivate us in making the gospel known, because we know it's not up to us. We just be faithful in presenting it. Remember in Acts 16:14, when Paul was preaching to the women near the river, where it said there was a woman named Lydia, seller of purple fabric, the city of Thyatira, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Jesus also encourages them in saying that he will declare his love for them in front of their enemies. In verse 9, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Maybe in the final wrapping up of all things that occurs. But Jesus makes this statement concerning the Jews in Philadelphia who had rejected him. He said the same thing about those who are rejecting the gospel in Revelation 2:9. There are a group of people who claim to be Jews. That was apparently their ethnic descendancy. But he says, in reality, they're not in a covenant relationship with me because they denied the covenant in denying the Messiah. Remember when Jesus was confronting the Pharisees in John 8, they were claiming we're children of Abraham, and therefore we're children of God. He said, if Abraham were your father, you'd love me, like Abraham did. God were your father, you would love me, but you're doing the deeds of your father, the devil. There's only one or two kingdoms you can be in. You're either in the kingdom of God through faith in Christ, or you're in the kingdom of Satan in opposition to God. Jews who believed in Jesus were banned from the synagogue. Jesus says these unbelievers are really not my people, but the believers, the church at Philadelphia, those believers belong to him. And of course, the most important issue in your life is, do you believe in Jesus for your salvation? Is he your only hope of salvation? If you trust in yourself or your good works or anything you plan to do in the future for your salvation, you're not in a state of grace, you're in a state of damnation. You're lost and you have no hope. Remember that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It's a universal negative. If you're not in Christ, the command of the gospel is to repent and believe in him. Throw yourself on him. Place a reliant trust in him alone. Instead of these false Jews being honored, Jesus says his faithful followers will be honored. Here's the idea of God's covenant promises in the Old Testament to one people, Israel, being expanded to the Gentiles and all who believe. An amazing passage in Matthew 25 when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. And remember, the word to the sheep is, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Can you imagine that? After all the persecution and hardship of this world, you'll hear Jesus say, you are mine. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you. I love you. You're my sheep. Would you need anything else? Except Jesus saying you belong to me. And Jesus promises to preserve and protect them. Notice in verse 10, you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the old world, to try those who dwell on the earth. He doesn't say he'll take them out of harm's way, but that he will keep them and protect them. In dispensational theology, this passage is sometimes used to as a proof text or a church being taken out of the world before a final tribulation period, usually 7 years. That's reading a lot of theology into one verse. Times of testing and trial come to believers all through church history. In fact, some very severe times have come. It's best not to interpret this hour of trial to one particular period, but see it as descriptive of the entire range of trials throughout church history. Ultimately, saying no satanic attack will prevail against God and his purposes and his church. Similar to what Jesus said, that the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And Jesus promises to honor his people. In verse 12, the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Neither shall he go out of it, and I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of the heaven, and my own new name. If you are in Jesus, you're just being described as a pillar in the temple of God. This is similar to Ephesians 2, in the end of that chapter, where the Holy Spirit is building the church into a dwelling place of the Spirit. Three times in this verse, the word name occurs. The saints in Philadelphia are told that on them will be written the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the name of Jesus. These names emphasize their citizenship in the New Jerusalem, their citizenship in the kingdom of God. As we mentioned earlier, Philadelphia had a history of name changes. Here's an important one. The Christian's new name will not be mocked or ridiculed, but honored by God. We have here a word both of encouragement and an exhortation toward perseverance and faithfulness. Have you noticed as we've gone through these letters how often an exhortation toward perseverance and not growing weary and overcoming occurs? It's an important theme for God's people. It's one thing to persevere when we feel good or have a strong sense of God's presence, but consistency and perseverance, even when we don't feel like it, is when we need the grace of God to sustain us and have an attitude of endurance in our Christian life. Early in the 20th century, a London newspaper carried an advertisement that read, "Men wanted for a hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness and constant danger, safe return doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success." The ad was signed by the famous Antarctic explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton, and it brought inquiries from thousands of men. Now, it's amazing that it did with that kind of an ad. Not modern sales techniques. But one person commenting on that said, if Jesus Christ had advertised their workers, the announcement might have read something like this: "Men and women wanted for the difficult task of helping to build my church. You will often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You may not see the results of your labor in your lifetime. And your full reward will not come till after your work is completed. It may cost you your home, your ambitions, even your life." Well, that's basically the message here of perseverance and endurance in the midst of that. But what's set before us? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I mentioned Jim Elliot in the sermon last week, remember, who was killed trying to reach the Hawk Indians. In one of his journals, he said, "No man is a fool to give up what he cannot keep, nor to gain what he cannot lose." I remember reading that quote, I guess, when I was 17, 18, and thinking, yeah, there's the call into ministry. Well, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your grace that sustains us and keeps us and empowers us. We pray for that in our church, for each of us, that you would give us the grace we need for ongoing perseverance and faithfulness. We pray that as a church we would be faithful to the call that you've placed upon us to minister to your people and make the gospel known. Pray that we would be salt, light, we would be yeast in your kingdom. We pray that we would have that perspective and attitude as we live each day as your people. In Jesus' name.